Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you ungrateful. Well, something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear the truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis and will be continuing today with part 2 of And God Said. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The Bible alone is God's special revelation to man, and it is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Now let's look at each one of these and see exactly what it means. What do we mean when we say the Bible is the inspired Word of God? It means that the writers were controlled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote not their own thoughts, but God's thoughts, not even in their own words, but in God's words. So when we're talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, what we are saying is that this book is God's book. Even though he used human instrumentation to communicate, these words and these thoughts are not the words and thoughts of men. Peter put it beautifully. He said it this way. He said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved," or literally carried along, "by the Holy Spirit." So Peter tells us that Scripture did not originate with man. You see, contrary to the belief of some today, the Bible isn't a collection of thoughts about God by various men in history. That's not what the Bible is. That's not what the Bible claims to be. It claims to be the very words of God. Paul put it this way. He said, "All Scripture is God-breathed." So all of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 to the very last verse of Revelation, is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, the Scriptures are inerrant. And what inerrant means simply is without error. So inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Bible will prove itself to be without error in all matters that it covers, not only matters theological and moral, but also matters historical, geographical, and scientific. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Now, here's an important thing to understand about inerrancy. As I mentioned here, when we say the Bible is inerrant, we're not simply saying that it speaks accurately about things theologically and morally. We are saying that, of course. But what we are saying is that the Bible speaks accurately about everything that it addresses. It is historically accurate, it is geographically accurate, and it is scientifically accurate. And there's plenty of evidence to support those claims. So, is the Bible accurate when it speaks regarding morality? Can we trust that what the Bible said so many centuries ago about human sexuality and things of that nature, can we trust that that is still relevant, applicable, and true today? Absolutely, we can. That's what inerrancy means, that the Bible is without error in all that it deals with. And then thirdly, and of course this would naturally follow, we believe the Bible to be authoritative. And what this simply means is that the Bible is the final word for faith and practice among individual Christians as well as for the church collectively. So the Bible is authoritative. In other words, we take our commands from this book. God speaks to us and he tells us through this book how we are to practice our faith individually and for us also collectively. Now, we are in a huge battle for the Bible. We have been for a long, long time, but it's becoming more and more intense, it seems, almost with each passing day. But this is what we need to realize. This is what we need to understand, that the Bible itself does indeed claim inspiration, inerrancy, and ultimately final authority. So it comes down to this, really. Do I believe what the Bible says on these issues? So let's look real quickly at the biblical claim to inspiration. I mentioned it already. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, believe it or not, some people say, and I've had people tell me this, the Bible doesn't really claim to be inspired. Well, evidently they have not read this passage, because that is certainly what it is claiming. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we have good arguments to support the biblical claim to divine inspiration, but not only do we have arguments to support the claim, the Bible itself has built in evidence that the claim is accurate. And so let's first of all look at some of the arguments in support of divine inspiration. Now, these things don't prove divine inspiration, but they bolster the case, and they also clear up a lot of confusion and misconception that people have about the Bible. So I want to give you four things that support the biblical claim to divine inspiration. Things that support, when you look at that claim and then you bring these other things alongside of it and you see, okay, yeah, these things lend themselves to the biblical claim. The first is the indestructibility of the Bible. Now, this is absolutely an amazing thing. Not all of us are aware of this, but if you do a little bit of study in history, church history, and so forth, you will find that several times over throughout history, there have been major attempts to do away with the scriptures, to abolish them, to destroy them, to rid the world of the Bible. The Bible is, as a matter of fact, the object of more persecution and opposition than any other book in history. But yet, we see the indestructibility of the Bible. And again, it's not just that, people are passively ignoring the scriptures. People have actively opposed them and sought to destroy them. But here's an interesting fact. It's a very small number of books that survive or remain in circulation for 100 years. The number that survive for 1,000 years is minute. I mean, how many books do you have on your shelf at home that are 1,000 years old? Not many, do you? The Bible, of course, would probably be the only one. But even books that are 100 years old, books are written today, and after a couple of years, they generally go out of print. They're no longer even being circulated. But here's the Bible, the oldest book in the world. And here's the amazing thing. The oldest book in the world is today, at the beginning of the 21st century, the best-selling book in the world, still, to this very day. So the indestructibility of the Bible, it does say something. How come, with all of the effort, going back even pre-New Testament, the different people that conquered the Jews that sought to destroy the scriptures, looking at what happened with the Romans and some of the emperors seeking to destroy the scriptures, looking at what happened with the Muslims and how they sought to destroy the scriptures, and right on through the communist and right on up to the very present time. So we have the indestructibility of the Bible. Secondly, we have the historical veracity of the Bible. When the Bible speaks historically, it speaks with 100% accuracy. And all of the claims throughout history that the Bible has been wrong about this, that, and the other thing, given enough time, it has been proven over and over again that no, the archaeologists were wrong, or the scientists were wrong, or the historians were wrong, and actually the Bible was right. I read an article several years ago in Time magazine that summed it up best in regard to the historical veracity of the Bible. It said this: after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began their attack. So the next time somebody tells you the Bible is not accurate historically, the burden of proof is on their shoulders, and nobody ever in history has proven a historical discrepancy in the Bible. People have alleged historical discrepancies, but nobody's ever proven a historical discrepancy. And then we have the argument of the scientific veracity of the Bible. Now today, you know, we live in a climate today where oftentimes science and the Bible are being pitted against each other, and we hear things like, well, science has disproven the Bible. Though the Bible is not a book of science, no scientific observation in the Bible contradicts known scientific evidence. So there is no conflict between what is true science and the Bible. Every other ancient religion had certain unscientific views about things like astronomy, medicine, hygiene. The Bible is absolutely free from those kinds of scientific absurdities. As a matter of fact, 3,500 years ago, Moses said this. He said, "The life of all flesh is in the blood." Scientists discovered that in the 17th century. The life of all flesh is in the blood. You can read that over and over again in the law, especially in the book of Leviticus. 3,000 years ago, David said that the sun is moving in a circuit through the heavens. Astronomers discovered that in the early 1900s. 2,000 years ago, Paul the Apostle stated that creation is in bondage to decay. And this has become known scientifically as the second law of thermodynamics, which was realized in 1850. So, you see, far from there being a conflict between science and the Bible, there is no true scientific fact that is contradicted by the scriptures. And then, fourthly, we have the unity of the Bible. Now, we sort of take this for granted because, of course, we all have our Bibles and we know the Bible's made up of 66 books and so forth. And we realize to some degree that it was written by various authors. But I think it sometimes escapes us how amazing this really is. But the unity of the Bible is, if it's not miraculous, it's just this side of miraculous. Think about this. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents at least over a 1,600-year period of time, maybe even longer than that. If you go back and if you think of the early chapters of Genesis actually having maybe been written by Adam and by Abraham and some of them, which is quite possible. But anyway, over this long, long period of time, 40 different authors, in many ways completely disconnected from one another, different parts of the world, and yet there is an amazing harmony in this book. You know, having read through it, it's one book. It's 66 books, but somehow it's one book. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages. It is unparalleled in history in this regard. Even today, if you got a number of authors who were from a similar culture, similar educational background, similar time and so forth, and ask them to write on just a few maybe semi-controversial topics, you would have such differences of opinion. But here there's this consistency all the way through. So these things, the unity of the Bible, the indestructibility of the Bible, the historical and the scientific veracity of the Bible, these are the things that support the biblical claim to salvation. They don't prove it, but they lend support to it. But here's the wonderful thing. God hasn't left us with just those things. As amazing as those things are, and there are many others that we don't have time to look at, but God, in his wisdom, built into the scriptures themselves, he built in the proof of divine inspiration. And this is how he did it. Listen to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. The Lord speaking, he said, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." Predictive prophecy is the built-in proof that this book is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. There's no other religious book in the world with predictive prophecy like we have in the Bible. None. There's not even a close second. Because, of course, the Bible is filled with thousands of prophecies. And these prophecies are very specific. They're very detailed regarding time and place and even sometimes the smallest events. We hear today about different so-called fortune tellers and psychics who can let us know about the future. And we've heard much about the prophecies of Nostradamus and so forth. And when you look at those things, you find that there's not even a comparison with the scriptures. They're vague, they're general. You could interpret them in a dozen different possible ways. But when it comes to the scriptures, it's very detailed. It's very specific. So predictive prophecy is the built-in proof of the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. Let me give you just two examples. The Bible, of course, is full of prophecy concerning the Jews. And as someone said, and I think I do agree, if you want an evidence for a God, just look at the Jewish people. They are, without explanation, historically, apart from God. You can't explain the Jewish people. You can't explain their origin. You can't explain their history. You can't explain their present situation. It doesn't make any sense apart from the biblical revelation. But many, many, many prophecies in the Bible deal specifically with Israel, with their past, at the time it was written, with their present situation, and then, of course, many of the prophecies dealing with their future. But let me give you just one quick example coming from Jesus himself. Luke 21, he said this. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When Jesus said this, Jerusalem was fully intact. And of course, you remember he was saying this in relation to the question that he was asked by his disciples regarding the temple and all of its magnificence. And Jesus prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, the city is going to be leveled, and the Jews are going to be led away captive into all nations. And that's exactly what happened less than 40 years later. Exactly what happened. Predictive prophecy. And so we have prophecy concerning the Jews, but then, of course, we have prophecies concerning the Messiah himself. There are literally hundreds of prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them. Now, it is mathematically impossible that these prophecies, these predictions, could have been fulfilled coincidentally. Now, there are 64 major prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. There are many others. Some say there are 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. I tried to trace down the 300. I couldn't. Maybe there are. But for sure, there are 64 major prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming. Now, if you just took 8 of those prophecies and looked at the probability, what is the probability that somebody could come along and coincidentally fulfill 8 of those prophecies? Prophecies like he would be a descendant of Abraham, he would be from the tribe of Judah, he would be from the family of David, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, he would be born before the destruction of the second temple, or he would come before the destruction of the second temple, he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend, be sold for 30 pieces of silver, those kinds of prophecies. If you take those and just say, as some have sought to argue, well, you know, it was just all a coincidence. If you just took 8 of the 64, what is the probability that one person could come along and just by coincidence fulfill these prophecies but not be the person that is prophesied? Well, if you were to take enough silver dollars to cover the state of Texas 3 feet deep, and if you were to mark one of those silver dollars and somehow, you know, mix that thoroughly, all those silver dollars, if you were to take a person and blindfold them, spin them around, take the blindfold off, let them go, the chance that on their first attempt they would pick up that one marked silver dollar is the same chance that somebody could come along and coincidentally fulfill 8 prophecies and not be the person that was prophesied. Now remember, this is just 8. Now when you double that to 16, it goes up exponentially and astronomically, and you end up, by the time you get to 64, it is literally a mathematical impossibility that anybody could have come and fulfilled these prophecies and not been the person that was prophesied. So the prophecies concerning Israel, the prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled, these are the things that prove the biblical claim to inspiration. And so as we are moving now into our study of Genesis properly, and as we study, we are here with absolute and total confidence that these are the words of God. These are God's words. These are not men's words. And they are without error, and they are authoritative, and they tell us how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves. We can have absolute confidence in that. I want to close by quoting from the great Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. And it's a string of quotations that I put together from Spurgeon regarding the Word of God. Listen to what he said. He said, "If you wish to know God, you must know His Word. If you wish to perceive His power, you must see how He works by His Word. I hold one single sentence out of God's word to be of more certainty and of more power than all the discoveries of all the learned men of all ages. I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. Remember that our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of the martyrs, the translators, and the confessors is on the Bible. The doctrines which we preach are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. If the whole of us went to prison and to death for the preservation of a single sentence of Scripture, we should be fully satisfied in making such a sacrifice." This man had the right view of the Word of God. And may we have that same view. May we have that same passion, that same commitment to God's word, that same love for His word, because it's through His word that He does his work in our lives. It's through his word that he transforms us, as Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of a study entitled God and Creation. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled And God Said. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0004. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.